A question. Have you ever been in a situation where you've thought to yourself, I've made the wrong decision here? You've decided on a course of action, you've made a plan, you've started off on it, you've, carried on that little that those first few steps, and then a few things have started to pop up. Things maybe you were aware of before, or maybe you didn't really realize the significance of them. Things start to pop up, and you start to think, "Oh, I don't know if I've made the right call. Maybe I've committed to something actually which maybe wasn't such a great idea." I want you to imagine someone. Let's call him Silas. The young guy called Silas. It's not this Silas, but he happens to have the same name as Silas. And this guy is going to move house, okay? He's been looking at this for a while. He's been thinking about it. And he's decided, yes, the right thing for me to do is to move house. He has an idea of where he's going to go. He knows the area he's going to go to. He knows the house he's going to move into. He decides it's right. And so he starts to make the plans. He tells people, yep, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to move. I'm leaving this place, going to a new place. Some people really don't get why he's moving. Where he is fine. Where he is really good. He's comfortable. He's got a good commute. He's got a good sort of rent. What he's paying is good. So there's nothing really wrong with it. But he's not moving because he's unhappy with where he currently is. But he's decided he's going to move. Gives his notice at his current flat, puts a deposit down on the new place. It's going to happen. But then a couple of days later, he finds out where he's about to move to. The whole area has a serious problem with gangs, with crime. In fact, two people have been murdered in the last month on his street. People start to say, well, why are you moving? Start to look like not such a good idea. Should that change his mind? A few days later, he finds out the place where he's moving to doesn't allow pets, and he has a cat that he really, really likes. There's been a change in the policy. Now he's got to find a home for this cat. He didn't know that. One day, as he's traveling on the tube, he notices a TfL sign that talks about engineering works. A whole section of the tube is going to be closed for a good few months, and it's right where he's going to be moving to. So his commute is going to be, it's going to be twice as long as normal. At what point should he pull the plug on everything that he's doing? All his friends talk to him and they see what he's doing, and the big question they all have is, why are you moving? Why? What do you gain from it? We just don't get it. But in our life, sometimes we'll have things that happen. Things look like it's going to be worse off for us. And such is our fear of pain and fear of the prospect of taking on sort of more suffering than we perhaps otherwise would normally be doing, that actually we'll do something about it. We'll change our plans. If we know there's a rough ride ahead, we'll tweak our plans. We'll do something different. We'll try to avoid making things worse for ourselves, won't we? We'll at least take a moment to say, right, well, does the good outweigh the bad? Sometimes as Christians, if we see suffering in the road ahead of us, we'll see that as saying, maybe God is telling me not to. Maybe Christian friends of ours will say, maybe God is telling you not to do this. That might happen. What we're going to see in our reading is we're going to see Paul with a plan, and we're going to see lots of people don't think it's a good idea because of the suffering that it's going to bring to him. But if you haven't got the passage turned up, then do turn to it. Let's get our bearings a little bit. We're in Acts 21 tonight, but flick with me first to Acts 19. Just flick back just a couple of pages. Acts 19. Luke, who's the writer of Acts, says this in verse 21 of Acts 19. Can anybody see there where Paul has decided to go? Acts 19, verse 21. Where's Paul decided to go? Jerusalem. Paul has decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. So at this point in Acts, Paul is in Miletus, which is there. I know that's a tiny red dot, but if you can see it, that's where he is. He's kind of on the return leg of his third missionary journey. He's gone to various different places. He's gone to Berea, Athens, Thessalonica, Corinth. More recently, he's been to Ephesus. There's been encouragements along the way, people coming to faith. There's also been massive challenges where whole cities have turned against him at once because of his message about Jesus. It's while he's in Ephesus in verse 19, in chapter 19, that he decides, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. At least that's where we find out that's what he's decided. So after traveling around a few other places, Paul ends up in Miletus, which is right near Ephesus. And what happens in Miletus is the Christians from Ephesus travel down, some of them, to say goodbye to Paul. Paul doesn't want to go to Ephesus because he knows he'll get caught up there with them for ages. So he says, come and meet me in Ephesus. And they've just had a really big goodbye. And it's as he chats to the Ephesians in Miletus that he really confirms his plan to them, that he's going to go to Jerusalem. That's what he's going to do. So have a look at chapter 20, verse 22 to 24. Have a look at those verses. Now, is this just Paul's idea? Chapter 20, verse 22 to 24. Is this just Paul's idea to go to Jerusalem? No. Martha's shaking her head and going, no, you're right. The Spirit is prompting him to go. There's very much a sense that this is what God wants him to do. Paul is very certain about that, isn't he? Very certain about that. He's determined to go. But although he's very certain about that, he's uncertain about other things. Keep those verses open in front of you. Have a look. He's very certain that he's going to go to Jerusalem, but he doesn't know what's going to happen there. All he knows, verse 23, is that in every city, prison and hardship is facing him. So he's there with friends that care for him. The Spirit tells him, time to go to Jerusalem. You can't be certain of much, but what you can be certain of is it's going to be tough, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be hardship and prison. I don't know about you, but if I was Paul at that moment, I'd do everything I can to stay in Miletus for as long as I possibly could. What the property price is like in Miletus. I could stay for a bit longer. I feel like the church here needs me a bit more. But Paul, verse 24, he says this, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. So, the Spirit is sending Paul to Jerusalem. He knows it's going to be tough, but he's going anyway. Let's read Acts 21, verses 1 to 16. I'm just mindful that I haven't turned up the passage myself, so you've got a bit of a breather now. Acts 21, verses 1 to 16. After we had torn ourselves away from them, that's the Ephesian elders, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. Well, it's not a straightforward journey, is it? He kind of goes here and goes there. If you have a look at those first few verses, it almost reads like a travelogue. Luke, who's the writer, is part of the party here. So he talks about, we did this, we went there, we went that. He's part of it. But you can kind of picture it, can't you? Have a look at those first few verses. They go from Kos, they go to Rhodes, they go to Patara. They have a ship going to Phoenicia, they go set sail. It's about a day's journey between each of those places. And you can kind of picture the scene, can't you, in verse 3. after sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, they just kind of go south of Cyprus. There's Cyprus, everybody. You see Cyprus as you sail past. He just logs all these things, Luke. He's a historian. He wants the detail. He puts down the detail. Went here, went there, we went here, went there, da 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 da. It's a long journey, isn't it? But I wonder what would have marked this journey out for Paul. I don't know when the last time was that you had a journey that you'll always remember for one reason or another. Maybe it was because you got stuck in traffic at a particular junction on the M25 or something. I was talking to somebody in my family who came to ours on Christmas Eve, and they arrived at our house, and I asked them, they have two small children, and I asked them, oh, how was the journey over? And the two words my sister-in-law would have used to describe them, she did it in a text previously, was poo explosion. That's what they'll remember that. The little baby had an accident. Poo explosion. They'll always remember that journey for the poo explosion. I wonder what other journeys you have in your mind that you'll always remember for one reason or another. Maybe it was because you were really travel sick. Maybe it was because you got stuck in traffic. Maybe it was because you stopped off at a certain area and spent some time with some good friends or something like that. But I think if we were looking at, as we're looking at this journey of Paul's from Miletus to Jerusalem, I think there's two things that really characterize this journey. Fellowship and worry. Fellowship and worry. Firstly, fellowship. I've said frequent fellowship. Because actually, everywhere Paul goes, he has Christians he can stay with, doesn't he? Mark 10, Jesus says this to his disciples. As he's teaching, he says, "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." Paul has lost a lot for the sake of the gospel. As we've been reading through Acts, we've seen him lose a lot, suffering. He's sort of walked away from a whole life in the Pharisaical kind of tradition. He's lost a lot, but look here at what he's gained. This is just a tiny window into what he's gained. A whole family of people that care for him, that feed him, that house him. This is the church of Jesus. Paul massively values any fellowship he can have with other Christians. When he gets to a new place, where are the Christians at? I know there's some here. I've heard about them. I think they're in so-and-so's house. That's where we're going. He massively values Christian fellowship. When he can, he looks for Christians. And we don't get much in terms of the, you know, how long, how much of this journey was imposed on Paul, how much he chose to do. We know where he wants to go ultimately. But if he was planning this, you can bet that he was trying to stop everywhere that where there was a church, everywhere where there were Christians that he could spend time with. He stops off for a week in one place, stops off for a day somewhere else. He loves being with his Christian brothers and sisters. He lives for Jesus, and he lives for the message of Jesus, and so he loves the people of Jesus. And I think there's a challenge to us here. This is just a small challenge. It's not the main point of the passage. But I think it's really easy for us to say, yes, we love Jesus. We love the message of Jesus, and we live to him. But I could take or leave the church. Especially now when our faith is being made more and more individualistic. It's my faith. And the church is just there to serve my faith. In our culture today, the Christian faith has been made an individual thing. And there can be a huge, huge devaluing in our own hearts of Christian fellowship, just how valuable it is. We start to see fellowship with other Christians as a nuisance rather than a joy, rather than a necessity. And because we're traveling, there's the language of a cruise here almost, isn't there? A ship going from one place and docking in all these Mediterranean places. So we're using the kind of cruisy language, kind of holiday language. I want to challenge you on your holidays. When you plan your holidays, how much does Christian fellowship come into it? You have brothers and sisters all around the world. They might not speak the same language as you. They might not share the same cultural norms as you. But they love the same Lord as you. They have the same Savior. Let's just stop to recognize the fact that we have family all over the world. Brothers and sisters, yeah, they might not speak your language. They love your Savior. I think if we're honest, when it comes down to it, the joy of Christian fellowship is easily trumped. When on holiday, I'm not just talking about holiday, but I'm just using that as a way in. It's trumped, isn't it, by even second-rate tourist attractions. It's trumped by a lazy breakfast. We love a lazy breakfast. It's trumped by a long lie-in on a Sunday morning. We don't get that normally, do we? How much do we value fellowship with Christians? Does it show in your diary, week by week, that you love Christian fellowship and you value it and you see it as important? Does it show in your holiday plans, year by year? I don't get to go along to a church just as a kind of a punter, if you like, very often. And I love it now. I absolutely love it. I was in this little Pentecostal French church this time last summer. And I would never go to a Pentecostal church in England normally. But it was the only one where I knew there was going to be brothers and sisters. And I went with my brother-in-law, who's Belgian, French-speaking. And it was really weird in a lot of ways. But there were brothers and sisters there. And it was amazing just to spend some time with them and just to realize, actually, they were so encouraged, saying, yes, we're brothers and sisters. We have a lot of differences, but we're brothers and sisters. I was so glad I went. But I think there's a small challenge here. It's not the main challenge, but I think there's a small challenge here because Paul cannot get enough Christian fellowship in his life. And so he prioritizes that in his day-to-day. If there are Christians around, he wants to be with them. He wants to encourage them. He wants to be encouraged by them. And frequent fellowship is one thing that does mark this journey. But I don't think it's the main thing. The next thing I think really marks this journey, I think would have marked it for Paul, is worried warnings. Worried warnings from people that really love Paul and are very worried about what's going on, what he's doing, where he's going. Have a look at verse 4. Verse 4 of chapter 21. What do the disciples in Tyre say to Paul? Here. It says, finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. The Christians in Tyre, where Paul stops off for a week, they are desperate for Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They really, really don't want him to go. We're going to come back to what it means when it says they urged him in the Spirit. We're going to think about that a bit more in a bit. But they're really worried about him. They love him, and they're really worried. They don't want him to go to Jerusalem. And as we keep on going in the passage, we see in Caesarea, he spends a bit more time there. And it's close to Jerusalem now in Caesarea. And as he gets there, someone called Agabus, a prophet, comes and has a message for Paul. And Agabus's style of delivery here is quite similar. It sort of has echoes of Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah. Not exactly the same, but has shadows of it. Agabus comes and takes Paul's belt. This would have been more like a sash than a belt, so it's quite long. He comes and he ties his hands and his feet as a kind of an example, as a kind of a picture of what's going to happen to Paul. I hope he did it in the room. I hope he didn't do it in another part of the house and have to hop all the way through. Can you imagine? Oh, I've done this. Where's Paul? I have to find him. Where's Paul? It's a picture. He wants it to. It's a very visible picture, and the Spirit gives him this picture of what is going to happen to Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. He says this, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And this really worries the Christians there with Paul, including Luke. Luke includes himself in this. He's the writer. And he says, we were worried. Look at verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. This trip to Jerusalem is starting to look like a bad idea to a lot of people, isn't it? A lot of people are really worried about this. They really don't want Paul to go. So should Paul change his plans? What do you think? We know from the reading that he doesn't, but should he have? Especially because the Spirit seems to be behind these people's concerns, isn't it? There's a sense that the Spirit himself is speaking through these things, and he is, isn't he? So should Paul cancel his plans? Has the Spirit changed his mind? What's happening here? What's the Spirit's role in all of this? Because, of course, the Spirit was the one who compelled Jesus to go to Jerusalem in the first place in chapter 20, remember? So has the Spirit changed his mind? Well, I think the story of Agabus here can be instructive. Because what's happening here is the Spirit is giving Christians a little picture of what is going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. He's saying, Paul is going to suffer. Paul is going to be imprisoned. Paul is going to face hardships, and he's giving people a tiny window into that. But people's reaction to that is to say to Paul, please don't go. We've seen what's in store for you. Please don't go. There's the big question that people are asking Paul at this stage. Why are you going? Why are you going when all of this is in store for you? When you're going to face suffering, when you're going to face hardship, when you're going to face trials and imprisonment and being handed over to the Gentiles, why would you go, Paul? Why are you going? All his Christian friends think he should change his plans. His Christian friends think maybe the Spirit is giving them these messages, this kind of these windows into what's going to happen to Paul, so that they will then urge him not to go. But actually, they're seeing things wrongly. Because the Spirit's message has never changed. The Spirit's message has always been the same. The Spirit is here, is only confirming what he already said in chapter 20, verse 20 to 22. In chapter 20, verse 20 to 22, the Spirit says this. The Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. I don't know what's going to happen, Paul says. The Spirit's not going to tell me what's going to happen. Just that in every place I go, prison and hardships and suffering and trials are what is facing me. So these Christian friends of Paul, they get this glimpse into what's going to happen to Paul, and they say, why would you go? Why would you go and suffer like this? And Paul sees these glimpses that they're getting and says, this just confirms what I'm supposed to do. The Spirit doesn't change his message. It's a confirmation. Paul has a whole different view of the suffering that awaits him in Jerusalem. And that, I think, is really what this passage is really about. The reality of facing up to the suffering that comes as part of the Christian life. Paul is willing to do that. He's ready to do that. And this has always been the message when it comes to Jesus, hasn't it? Matthew 16, verse 24 to 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Suffering for Jesus has always been part of the message. The Spirit hasn't changed that message along the way. It's always been the message. Just because we live in a world now where it's a bit more comfortable to be a Christian, the message is the same. We should expect suffering as Christians. John 15, verse 18, Jesus says this to his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And so Paul says to the Christians who are worried about him in verse 13, he actually kind of puts them in their place a bit, doesn't he? Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul knows he's going to suffer in Jerusalem. He knows, but he's not going there for an easier life. These Christian friends, they love him and they see what's in store for him. They say, why would you go? Why are you going? And Paul says, I'm not going for an easy life. I'm not going for more freedom. I'm not going for more comfort. I'm going for the gospel. And the Spirit has told me long ago that I'm going to suffer for that. And look at our Lord Jesus. He suffered. So why am I going? I'm going for the gospel. Suffering doesn't change that. I think this is such a challenging passage. If we know we're going to suffer for something, it will make us pause to think, won't it? It risks making us change everything. We don't want to suffer. And when it comes to the Christian life, we can act like we can have our cake and eat it. That actually we can live the Christian life and we can expect not really to suffer. A little bit here and there, but not that much. Because we've been blessed in this country for the last few decades to not really have to suffer the same way other Christians have around the world. But what we do is we start to say, no, I think you can kind of follow Jesus and not expect to suffer. I think you can. I wouldn't articulate that, but I think we can act like that. And without realizing it, we can live with expectations that are totally removed from what the Bible says the Christian life is like. Yeah, you can usually manage to be a Christian and have a nice, comfortable life. Yeah, you can follow Jesus and have people still mostly like you. A few people might not, but mostly. I gave you a picture at the beginning about Silas, the person who has the same name as this Silas, but isn't the same guy. He's moving house, and all his friends are wondering, why? Why are you moving house? Doesn't make any sense. You had a good place. You're leaving it. Why? You're going to a more dangerous place. Your commute's going to be worse. You're going to have to leave your cat. Why are you moving? Well, I didn't tell you why. He's moving to be next door to his sister. His sister, her health has never been that great. She's got 3 young children, and she's found it tough looking after these kids. It's been made even more difficult recently because her husband died about 9 months ago. So her health is bad, and she's got to raise these kids without their father around. And this guy, Silas, is moving to that place, to the house next door to his sister, to help raise those children, to give his sister support. Yes, he's going to have more risk around him as he lives. He's going to be living in a dangerous place, but that's not why he's moving. Yes, he's going to have a terrible commute. It's going to be a pain every single day, but that's not why he's moving. Yes, he's going to have to say goodbye to his cat, and that's sad for him. Might have to just give it to a shelter, and that is a pain. But he's not moving so his cat can have a nice home. He's moving to be there for his sister. He's moving for a more important reason than all the different comforts that might pop up or might be lost. Now, what would it say about his commitment to his sister, his love for his sister, if he said, yeah, I'll move, but only if I can bring my cat? If he said, yeah, I'm going to move, yep, that's fine, I'm coming. Oh, it's quite dangerous there, isn't it? Yeah, I'll come and help you, but oh, the commute is a pain. So actually, can we meet in the middle? Or what would it say about his commitment to his sister, his love for his sister, if actually all of that was conditional? What would it say about Paul's commitment to Jesus if he said, yeah, I'll go to Jerusalem, but only if I will have more freedom? Only if I won't really have to suffer, Lord. What would it say about his Christ-likeness, his desire to be Christ-like, if it was conditional? His following of Jesus was conditional. His service of the gospel was conditional. What would it say about his desire to be like his crucified Lord, if all of that was conditional? I think this is such a challenging passage as we see these frequent fellowship things in this passage. We see these worried warnings. We think about our example of this guy moving in that little picture. But I think the big question for us, as we think about the way we think about suffering, the big question for us is, why are we living? After all, why are we living? What do we live for? What does it say about our commitment to Jesus if we say, yes, I live for you, Jesus, but only if, only as long as. We saw this morning in John's gospel, Jesus' words about not living for the perishable things of this world, but feeding on that true bread of life, Jesus himself. But the reality is that comfort, security, safety in this life are huge idols of ours, and they're such a huge idols of ours that we will sort of advise people wrongly when we see suffering on the horizon. I've been in situations where Christians have been wanting to leave one job and have been wanting to get a job that's worse paid because the pressures of coming in that one job meant that they were having no time with their family, they're doing all sorts of things that were compromising their faith, they wanted their move, and other Christians were saying, no, don't do it. What about the salary? That's so wrong, isn't it? What does it say about our commitment to Jesus when we say, yes, I live for you, Jesus, but only as long as, only if? A Think of another who set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem and carried on the journey to his own death, even though he knew what was waiting for him. And even though those close to him hated the idea of him being handed over to the Gentiles and crucified. Think of Jesus' own followers that said, "Surely not, Lord. No, that can't happen. That's so wrong." And Jesus steadfastly went to Jerusalem. Why are we living? What are we really living for? Think again of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood because he was in such anguish right before he was going to be arrested by the temple guard. What did he do? He prayed for his father and said, "God, yeah, I want this world to be saved. I want these people to be saved from their sin, but this is too much. I can't do this. I want it to happen, but not this much." When Jesus was being tried and spat at and accused of all sorts of nonsense and lies, and he stood there silently, did he say, "Okay, you know what, this is too much now. This is too much. The physical stuff I can take, but the lies, I'm out. I want the world to be saved, God. I mean, you know, I mean, I came this far, but now I'm out." When Jesus was being nailed to a cross and he was slowly dying for the sin of the world and for your sin and for my sin, and he felt the pain of that separation from the Father, did he say, "Okay, this is too much. I wanted to do this, but this is too much. All the sin of the world on my shoulders when I've done nothing wrong, this is too much"? Think of how unconditional Jesus' commitment to his Father's salvation plan was. Think about how unconditional his love for you is. He faced the suffering, he walked straight into it, and he conquered it for you and for me. And so why are we living? When we think about the suffering we might have to endure, when we're on the path and we can see ahead, that's going to compromise my Christian faith. If I carry on this way, but this way to change means suffering. Why are we living? What are we living for? What really matters to us? I'm going to close with a verse from Romans. Paul writes this letter to the church in Romans, and he says we're called to suffer in this life because Jesus suffered. He says this in Romans 8, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Yes, we're called to suffer now, but we have glory to look forward to. How much do you desire to be like Christ? Because he suffered. How much do you desire to live for him? Because he was rejected. Consider what you value, what you live for. If you live for Christ, you will suffer now. And so there's that challenge. Will you suffer for him now, confident that he's made a way for you to have an eternity in peace and love and joy and just complete glory? Will you suffer for him now, confident of that? Or will your love for Jesus, your commitment to him now, be conditional? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage, and it is challenging. We thank you for Paul and the fact that he knew what was facing him. The Spirit told him what was facing him, and he carried on. We thank you for his words when he says he's willing to die, he's willing to be imprisoned, he's willing to suffer, because he knows how much his Savior suffered for him, and he knows the glory that awaits him beyond this life. We thank you for that. We thank you for the fact that Luke was there when these things happened and he wrote it down so that we can look at it now and it can teach us as you speak to us by your Spirit. We pray that you challenge us to commit our lives to Jesus and to mean it. and to know that he is what we're living for now. No matter what that might mean in terms of suffering, in terms of pain, in terms of discomfort. We pray all these things in his glorious name. Amen.